Okay, I'm going to transition. I'm putting on specs. You're already warned. Here we go. When we last visited the book of Acts, we focused on Acts 6 and 7, you may recall. Concerning Stephen's message in the latter part of Acts, free Bible study guides.org, whether you know this or not, that is actually sponsored by the United Church of God, offers this. Stephen's sermon recounts events in biblical history, concluding with the point that God's people, past and present, have disobeyed God. Instead of being cut to the heart and repenting, as the crowd did on Pentecost, you may remember back to Acts 2, later, a latter part, this group chooses a response of anger. Instead of believing and accepting their own guilt, they accuse Stephen of blasphemy. And if you've gone and read more recently, just as we did, Acts 7, verses 56 through 58, you recall the result of Stephen's message. Stephen said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they being the crowd, cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. If it helps, I'll insert here, this was a mob running at him. And they cast him out of the city. And if you recall, the casting out of the city and stoning involved being thrown from a high point, typically, and then having boulders thrown on him until he died. And the witness laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man. I'll hold the young man's name till a minute from now. In spite of what might be our natural response to this rabid crowd, Stephen responds by saying the following: "Lord, do not hold this charge. Do not charge them with this sin." Indeed, while the curtain closes on Stephen in Acts 7, it raises on a New Testament individual with few equals. That's the name I withheld. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, a young leader with the religious and political within the religious and political scene of Judea during and just after the time of Christ. A persecutor of the church whose heavy-handedness was bent on the punishment and in some cases the killing of anyone he believed to be a heretic. More than likely, you know the name of this person. At this time, his name was Saul. During this message, I'm going to have us take up where we left off, and we're going to continue in the book of Acts, and we're going to make our way all the way through the first half of Acts. I've entitled this message today, God's Work with Philip and Saul. God's Work with Philip and Saul. If we deal with some source material, I'll make reference to a couple of sources up front and then refer in text to several others. The Open Bible Expanded Edition. This is a favorite book of mine, a Bible of mine. I don't know if you have this. This was a gift that was put out. And my Bible, though not exhaustive in terms of its concordance in the back, and it provides provides an index of terms, but it also provides commentaries at the beginning of each of these. And maybe you do the same. I'll go and reread these summaries of a book beforehand, so I need to cite the Open Bible Expanded Edition. My notes from the Ambassador College, as well as notes from the Ambassador Bible Center, I'll use here. An article that I found written by Amanda Stiver, as I understand Amanda is the daughter of Randy Stiver, who works at Home Office, entitled Bible Villains, Learning from Scripture's Bad Examples. And then additionally, Clark's Bible Commentary. I'll go there several times. If we're looking at a framework, then, of this section of Scripture, I've broken down this message into four sections. We're going to head from Acts 8, verse 1, all the way to Acts 9, verse 19. The first section we might entitle Saul the Persecutor. Saul the Persecutor, Acts 8, verses 1 through 4. Second section we'll tackle, that first section will move quickly, Acts 8, 5 through 25, Philip and the Samaritans. In that my mom and dad named me after this Philip, I have a closeness to this individual, and much closer after I've gone and seen what he's done. Acts 8, verses 26 through 40, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 8:26 through 40, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And then the last section that we'll cover today, Acts 9:1 through 19, Saul's conversion. Saul's conversion. If we then start in Acts 8, and you may already be in Acts 8, we'll do the same thing as we've done in times past. We will move through this section of Scripture, and we'll do so. I'll move back and forth between commentaries and notes that I've had from Ambassador College from days gone by, and I'll augment and clarify, hopefully amplify what we have here. We are in Acts 8. You recall, we've already addressed the introduction here, the events of Stephen, and we'll see Stephen mentioned again here in 2:2. But in 1 we start, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Now, if you have maps in the back of your Bible, and if you don't have maps, I'm going to ask you to look on with a friend. I'm going to ask you to flip to the maps in the back, because in several instances, it's valuable, at least conceptually, to understand what's happening here. Now, you may still have the handout that Mr. McCurdy produced for going through the book of Acts. And if you do and have that one handy, I'm just going to draw your attention to a number of regions. Now, on my map, and the map that I'm referencing is entitled Palestine in Christ's Time, I have a map that says, as noted here by at that time, it says, well, today it would be the Dead Sea. It says the Salt Sea, which is the lower, larger sea, and then the Sea of Galilee. And if you recall here, and you're looking at the Great Sea on your left, which is the Mediterranean today, you know that Jerusalem falls above the Salt Sea at that time. You also know if you're moving north and a little bit west, there's Samaria. We're going to deal with Samaria some. And if you move yourself way up, we're going to look way up on the map beyond the Sea of Galilee to Damascus, which is up and right. That's north and east. Damascus we're going to tackle here too, because we're going to see a whole lot of movement in this section. So we'll address a whole lot in terms of Samaria. We'll deal with some in Judea, and you can see some of this here, which happens to be west of Jerusalem, west and a little bit south. We'll make our way all the way up to Damascus, and we'll do all of that over the course of this message. So going back to verse 1, as noted here, I'm reading the tail end, "And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea," that's there west of Jerusalem, "and Samaria," and that's north from what we've seen, north and west, "except the apostles." So if we look at this, what we get a clear indication before we head to the next verse is the apostles, for us, appear to stay in Jerusalem for some time. Now, at a point here, shortly, they'll be scattered. In fact, if we're looking at timing, remember how we started the book of Acts? What year we were dealing with? We started with 31 AD, and we move our way all the way up to 61 AD. We are 5 years into the book of Acts. So we're right around 36 AD if we're dealing with timing issues here. And that'll give you some context, because it also gives you some reference to recognize what kind of hell Saul has put on the people of God's truth over those 5 years. And it'll be clear as we go. So again, with verse 1, "Although the church was scattered, the government remained intact. The apostles, as we read at this point, stayed together." Verse 2, "And devout men could be Christians, they could be Jews who'd shown favoritism toward the church. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." They recognized what Stephen had done. They recognized how converted he was and how true he was. It was one of those situations where even if you didn't believe him, you had respect for the guy. Verse 3, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church." If you go to a number of different sources, the term "make havoc" refers to this: to ravage the church, to devastate the church, to ruin the church. It also is connected with brutal cruelty, a merciless dealing with people. It's also been used to reference what a wild animal does when it ravages its prey. This was his mindset as we get to verse 3. So how did he do this? We continue in 3. Entering every house. He walked into a home whenever he wanted. And dragging them off, men and women. Committing them to prison. Now, I don't know how safe you are in your home. I guess I have to admit something here. My wife has been at me for a little while to have the locks replaced on our home. And to replace those locks would, in our minds, provide a little bit of safety, a little more safety. Because, sad to say, it's too easy to get into our house if we go try and break in. That's terrible. I'm admitting it. Maybe I'm admitting it so I get the locks done. But needless to say, if we read here, Saul wouldn't stop by any lock. If Saul knew you were in that house and he had something against you, he's not coming and asking you nicely, "Oh, please come out." He's going to come drag you out of that house. This was who Saul was. Verse 4, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." You know, if we read here, we might be thrown by this. But as we see, commentaries indicate that more than likely, despite how bad the persecution was, and they note here that the Jews and not the Romans were the persecutors, no matter how bad it was, those who were called did not cease to preach the word of God. They didn't back down. There was a resilience here, even though they were scattered. You know, I might insert 1 Peter 3:15. Remember what it says there? It says, "We are told always to give an answer." These were a people that were willing to go anywhere and do whatever as moved by God's truth and God's Spirit and give an answer. So that takes us through that first section, Acts 8 verses 1 through 4. I've designated as Saul the persecutor. Let's go to Acts 8:5. Then Philip, we're on to Philip and the Samaritans. Again, geographically, if you want to flip back to your map and see where this section of Scripture deals with. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." Now, directionally, this would have been a somewhat of a descent. In fact, your map may actually have a mountain range there. Okay, he was descending down to Samaria. So if we see here, "and preached the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." For the unclean spirits, what kind of miracles? "The unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed." I mean, you have a sense here of what this entails in your own mind. "And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed." Now, I told this story before. I'm not necessarily sure if Mr. Beam or even Mrs. Beam now had a story like this in times past. Years ago, when you grow up as a minister's kid, you see all kinds of strange things. Strange. I remember we lived in Wichita, Kansas, between 1976 and 1980. The church at that time had about 480 people, if I remember right. We met at an elementary school in a large auditorium. And oftentimes, up on stage, if you're facing the stage, up on stage to the right was a smaller room that oftentimes counseling happened, anointings took place. And so I was 13. As a 13-year-old, I can't speak for the 13 or 14 or 15-year-olds in the room. I know what I wanted to do every Saturday night was go hang out with my friends. So I was always in there on after Sabbath services saying, "Could I go eat or could I go hang out with someone?" So I went and found Dad immediately after church. I had the whole night lined up. And I headed for Dad and got inside there. And they had a table in the room. It wasn't a large room. And there was oftentimes a deacon close by. There was someone close by in case there needed to be anointing, so there were two people present. And so I was in the room, and I'd made my way, waited patiently, made my way in, darted in and said, "Hey, Dad, can I go and do the following?" And he said, "Let me think about this." And as we did, as we were talking, a woman came into the room. Now, I don't remember her in times past. I didn't really have a recollection of her name, but she said, "Mr. Austin, I need to be anointed." And he said something to the effect of, "I'll be with you in just a second. Let me deal with this." And so he and I talked, and she said, "I need to be anointed now." And he kind of turned back to her, and her voice had gone a little bit lower on us. And he said, I said I'd be with you in just a second. And she said, I need to be anointed now. And he said, he began to kind of talk with her, and he realized, he said, well, then I'll need to get someone so that we can kneel down here. I'm still standing there. I'm the guy just stuck in the room. And she said, I can't bend my legs. I'm not going to kneel. And I thought, wow, this is kind of freaky stuff. I need to make my way out of the room. So long story short, my dad had asked another man in, and she went on to convey that something would not allow her to bend her legs. And so he used the name of Jesus Christ and, I guess, wrestled her in part to the floor. She kind of went down to the floor, and then he anointed her. And then shortly thereafter, I saw her at church. I have to tell you, this one really scared me for a long time. Because I had never had someone who did that thing with their voice the way they did. Neither had I seen anyone who said, I can't bend my legs. And it was not because physically I can't bend my legs. It was because they won't allow me to bend my legs. So in that period of time, that short instance, I saw, for me, a wrong spirit there. So it was one of those things as a young person, it was like, what just happened? I don't know what happened. I don't want to know. I saw her a couple of weeks later at church. She seemed fine and went on from there. Now, I just described something to you. If you're in verse 7, this is what he saw. This is what we read. This is what he did. This is what God provided. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed, and the lame were healed. What does this bring? Verse 8, and there was great joy in the city. Philip was granted the capacity to perform certain miracles. And that's what we read in Scripture here. God permitted him to go and perform these miracles. Verse 9. But there was a certain man named Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. Now, this morning it took me a while to remember David Copperfield's name. This guy was kind of like a David Copperfield. He could do things, you know, sleight of hand, illusion, okay? He had the people believing something. In fact, if you read forward, verse 10 says he had them believing that he had the power of God. A number of different commentaries and expositors, Bible commentary, offers information about Simon the Sorcerer, Simon Magus. All of his countrymen regarded him as a little g, quotes, God. They often regarded him, in this case Simon, as one and the same as a god. Simon had long impressed the Samaritans. Those who saw him were amazed at his ability by sleight of hand to do certain things. So as we read in 10, as we drop down here, they were claiming, and astonished the people of Samaria, I'm in the middle of 9, claiming that he was someone great to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest. Everyone knew this, saying, this man is the great power of God. They had incorrectly attributed what he was doing to the wrong source. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. My margin notes here, sorceries, magic arts. Now, I made mention of this a while back. My morning time and running at the Planet Fitness has me on the treadmill for whatever reason, watching the NBC morning show. I forgot what the name of that show is. I know Matt Lauer's on there. And for a period of time, they had on David Copperfield. In fact, I think right now they have the, like, once a week they bring a magician back or something. And many of these things, they'll bring back a magician. They brought in a guy who could basically pick your pocket and, you know, pick it clean. So he brought out all these different, they're not called commentators, whatever they're called, the people hosts. And he said, put this in your pocket, and here's $5, and put this here, and put this in your back pocket. And then he said, I'm going to talk with him about 2 or 3 minutes, and in 2 or 3 minutes, we're going to stop, and I'm going to show you something. And so he started talking, and we watched all of this play out while I'm running. And then he gets done, and he says, okay, I'm done. And so then he proceeded to take things out of his own pocket that they had had in their pockets, keys, a wallet, other stuff. In fact, he had given one guy a $5 bill, and he had given another guy a pen. I don't remember how that worked. And in the third guy's case, he actually had the dollar bill rolled up in the pen. Now, I don't know how he did that. But then they slowed it down in slow motion, and they showed you how he'd done this. And he had been doing things behind him. In fact, at one point in the camera, he actually held the wallet up behind the guy's head to goof around with the camera. And then he was doing these things, and he was putting them all away. Okay, in slow motion, he saw this. Simon had the ability to do all these things. We would have never detected it. But he was, by sleight of hand, by whatever he could do, probably by more than sleight of hand, he had the ability to do these things for people to believe that he had God's power behind him. And so we see some of this. You know, I'm reminded here of Exodus 7. Remember Exodus 7? And you don't have to go there now. Exodus 7 and 8. Remember whenever Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and they would do these signs? God said, throw down your rod. And the magicians would throw down their rod too. There's something more than just magic there. There's Satan behind some of these things. You know, we read, especially in many of the accounts prophetically in the Gospels, how many will be deceived by the works that those false Christs will do in the time of the end. They'll do some of these things. And we're reminded of that here. We're also reminded not be distracted by all of these false signs as we move to the end time. But we see all of this here. Those who saw him were definitely tricked. They thought Simon's source of power came from God. They were deceived by this. But when they believed, verse 12, Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly, he offers them as two separate parts. He preached the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Now, we oftentimes merge these two things. And sincerely, it's difficult to talk about one versus the other. But in Scripture, as inspired written here, as it's written here, they are dealt with independently. They are interdependent elements, but they're dealt with interdependently here. Independently by language, but they are interdependent elements. Concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Verse 13, then Simon himself also believed. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed. You know, Simon is baptized like anyone else. He understood that this was God's truth. He came, in this case, to Philip and recognized the power of God. His mind was open, and he was baptized, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. He was astonished by this. Verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Now, we have a transition here. If we're back to the map, if it helps, Samaria is a region. Okay? So in this case, that region, if you're looking at your map, I'm flipping back to my map just a second, and you again see where Jerusalem is, we're dealing with Samaria east and north, that whole section there. So we see all of this comes into play. Then in this case, they sent Peter and John. Now, if it helps here, I was reminded of this from a master college. They didn't send pikers. They didn't send the novices out. They sent Peter and John, two very prominent, in this case, apostles. They sent, as was noted at least for me in the book of Acts as I was at a master college, they sent their two top men. That's what they sent. Because in this case, we were seeing the gospel spread. Verse 15, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he should be properly designated the Holy Spirit, had fallen upon none of them. They only had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now the sense here is that Philip was out doing a work. Philip had been out baptizing, but at this time he was not permitted to lay hands. So for Peter and John to go out and to lay hands so that the God's Spirit could be provided, then we get a clear sense of the different roles that Philip played and that Peter and John played. You may remember, in fact, some of you may have been impacted directly. I know stories of this, how for a long period of time in the Radio Church of God and the Worldwide Church of God, oftentimes there were baptism tours. Remember those? We oftentimes talked about, I think about my dad in this case, who happened to be in Hawaii between, I'll get the years right, 58 and 62, thereabout. No, he wasn't there the whole time. He was in the Navy for that period of time. And when he came through, he happened to be in a barracks with one other man. The other man, and forgive me for reviewing old story if you recall this, the other guy in his barracks, there were only two, listened to Mr. Herbert Armstrong every night. And my dad said, I'm not listening to that. You're not going to force that down me. And so then he'd go get into his car and he would drive to another point on the island. And he would lay in the back seat and turn on Mr. Armstrong so that he could hear Mr. Armstrong. But if I think back, Mr. Bill Winter was the one who baptized him. And so he happened to be baptized on Waikiki Beach there in Hawaii. And after a short counseling session, I'm drawing a blank on what the other guy's name is. It'll come back to me in a little while. But he asked my dad and this other guy if they wanted to be baptized. The other guy said, sure. And my dad said, no, I'm not going to do that. And he said, I've talked to you long enough. You're ready to be baptized. My dad said, I'm not sure about this. He said, you're going with me. We're going out in the water, and we're going to go be baptized. And so he said, okay, I'm with you. So long story short, they went out there, and they were baptized, and they had hands laid on them. And the only reason why I tell this story is because at that time, Mr. Winter in traveling was on one of those baptismal tours. That was one of the things that we did. And we're seeing part of this reflected in Scripture here in the book of Acts. They were emulating that. 17. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. I don't know what you call this. I don't know. Reverting back to old ways? I know this was a guy who had sleight of hands. I mean, he could do whatever. I could make fire appear. Doves fly out of my jacket, whatever it might be. I was going to say fly out of my shorts, but I thought you might laugh. I mean, whatever he could do, he did it. The guy was impressive. Everyone knew this. He sees the apostles do these things, and he says, I got some cash. Can you teach me how to do that? Because I'd really like to do that. Now, I'd recently been reading a book, and my daughter laughs about the book I've been reading. It's something about fame. It's about, I don't even remember the name of the book. Fame Junkies, thank you. I read lips well. Okay, Fame Junkies, about how young people today basically get into Hollywood and how it takes kind of a narcissistic kid today in order to navigate this whole process. He might have had a bit of narcissism in it where, self-adulation, he had had the big entertainment life for a long period of time, and he may have missed this. So he offers here, as we read in this section of Scripture, he says, let me pay for this. He offered money. Simon really thought that he could purchase the trick of giving people God's Spirit. Simon, in this case, had a lesson to learn. It reminds us that you can't purchase God's Spirit. You can't buy your way into office, though he might have thought that that may have been next. Saying, give me this power, verse 19, also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter discerned that Simon's attitude and heart were not right. Not right at all. It may have been, we don't know this, that Simon was simply jealous of the apostles. Because again, he had had notoriety. He had been a big dog, a big name for a long time. And he wanted to try this again. But needless to say, notice what Peter's response is in 20. But Peter said unto him, your money die with you, perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. 22, then he offers, repent therefore of this, your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. He said, "You are bitter and captive to sin," one commentary noted. So we keep reading in 23, "For I see that you are poisoned by the bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So Simon recognizes here, this is not good. Now, what we don't necessarily know here is we're not necessarily sure if he is responding in regard to his attitude or the consequences of his attitude. You may know of a situation in times past where sometimes people are genuinely sorry for what they do and others that are just sorry for what the consequences may bring. You know, I think especially in the media today, sad to say, even that guy who did the shoot 'em up in Colorado, you never really get a sense that he's actually sorry about what he did, or he's just actually fearful now that he may die from a death penalty. And we're not necessarily sure, and we never really find out here, but we do have in Scripture his response. Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So again, if you want to go back to, we oftentimes say good Samaritan, you get that in the gospel. Samaritan is someone from Samaria. We're on to our third section here. 26, Philip then deals with the Ethiopian eunuch. "Now an angel of the Lord," 26, "spoke to Philip saying, 'Arise and go toward the south.'" Philip is obviously moved to do this. He's indicated, he's told to do this, "toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." If you got your map handy, you might go back and flip to your map. This is not pretty land, this is desert. "So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning." Verse 28. So if we've looked through some of these scriptures up till now, we get several things here. We know that this is a high governmental official. We also know that this, as we read further, would have been a Jew or a convert to Judaism. Now, we oftentimes associate the term eunuch with someone, a male who'd been castrated. There were oftentimes physical eunuchs. There might also have been, in this case, spiritual eunuchs or proselytes in the Jewish faith. The term eunuch is used here from Clark's commentary, notes that in this case, this person may have been a person of authority, to whom, in this case, the term eunuch sometimes applied. We know that, for example, in Genesis 36, verse, if we go back to Genesis 36, that Potiphar was probably a eunuch, but only by office. And we're not sure necessarily here, well, Potiphar was a married man, we're not sure if this eunuch was one and the same. It is, though, likely that this Ethiopian was one by office. That's what we know. So we get some details, we don't get all the details in terms of language. But verse 28, we know he's a wealthy man too. And we pick this up not only from the details we've already read, but from what we're about to read here shortly. "And sitting in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah." Now, this wasn't like you and me. You and I can go and find a Bible almost anywhere. In fact, from time to time, we'll go over to the Goodwill store near us. Man, there are just Bibles in there. Beautiful Bibles no one ever uses. Then you go find a brand new Bible for $1, $2, $3 for a hardcover. It's a great place to go and find Bibles. This was a very different deal. This is, remember, he didn't have pages. That's not how this was. This was a scroll. The fact that he was carrying a scroll indicates this was a man of wealth. Because in this case, you had to have money in order to have something like this, a scroll to read. "Sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet." Verse 29, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake his chariot.'" Go up to his chariot. "So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scriptures which he read was," these are what we just read recently in terms of the spring holy days, "'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shears, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from earth. He was reading from Isaiah 53. You may see that in your own margin. You know, in this case, he had no idea what he's reading. Now, it also might be well to point out, and this was one that was pointed out by the Ambassador Bible Center, was in some of the notes here, that in this case, if we think about this, this was a man who was ignorant of what he was reading. If you think about, though, even along the lines of some of the authors of our book, it's certainly valuable for us at least to recall that someone like Daniel or John in writing the book of Revelation, many of these individuals who wrote prophecies, in terms of them acting as scribes, inspired by God, they didn't understand everything they were writing down. We don't always understand everything. God doesn't always provide it, but he does provide opportunity for us to know, over time, a considerable amount. So in this case, as Philip is inspired to come to him, Philip is able to elaborate on what's involved here. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask of you, whom does the prophet say this of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. You know, Philip started where the Ethiopian eunuch was. He didn't come up and start with a whole different message. He didn't come up and scream, you know, as sometimes you see on the corners of streets, you know, "Do you know Jesus?" He wasn't standing with the John 3:16 sign going like this. Where did he start with him? He went to where, in this case, the Ethiopian eunuch was. And he dealt with him from that point forward. There's certainly a lesson in there, a key for anyone who's teaching people. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, beginning at the scripture, teaching Jesus to him. Now they went down the road, and they came to some water. And as we read here, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" You know, he's not necessarily like Simon the Sorcerer, as we just read by example. He's not trying to buy his way into anything. This is actually someone who is repentant, who acknowledges who and what God's truth is. You know, if you go back to Isaiah 52 and 53, which is what we were just reading from, or Isaiah 53 and forward, I don't know if you remember this. Isaiah 54 deals with God's kingdom. Isaiah 55 deals with repentance. And right along these lines, we then actually see, in this case, the eunuch showing repentance and belief. He shows exactly the two prerequisites for baptism. 37 reads, "Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" 38, "So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And now when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." Now, we get several things in Scripture we got to give attention to. Right here, specifically, verse 39, we see immersion as the form of baptism. It's not sprinkling. We're not throwing water at you. It's not a, you know, it's not like a drive-by car wash. It's full immersion. So we get a nice example here. We also see here that Philip was taken away. If you go look here in terms of commentaries and the scriptures involved, the notion of suddenly take away references a sudden and forceful action by the Holy Spirit and a lack of resistance from Philip. We're not necessarily sure what happens. We know that he was either taken away or Philip was immediately moved on from there by travel. We don't know this, but we know that he didn't stay, he didn't linger any further. Verse 40, "But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." And again, if you're back to, in this case, your map, you can certainly go and make reference there. I'll make mention of here in terms of verse 40, the Bible doesn't indicate what happens next to the eunuch. If we go and look at tradition, some of the commentaries note that he went back to Ethiopia and preached the rest of his days. But Scripture doesn't validate that. We're on to our last section, Acts 9, verses 1 through 19. We've entitled this section, Saul's Conversion. If it helps, before we start, this is a pivotal point in terms of the book of Acts. It'll be crucial, you'll see, for a number of reasons, but I'll draw your attention to them as we get here. And we're back with Saul, who's introduced as a Pharisee. Saul was the one who believed that the teachings of Jesus, that in this case, those who were teaching Jesus in the way they had, that they were blasphemous. And he was convinced and convicted that all Christians were heretics. For that reason, Saul then tracked down and persecuted any and all Christians to the fullest extent of the law, resulting in their imprisonment and in many cases in death. And we'll see that as we begin Acts 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and slaughter. In some translations, in this case, we recognize that he is, again, venomous in terms of how he's dealing with people. For whatever reason, in my mind's eye, as I see him angered almost to the point, you never seen someone so angry where like the saliva comes out. I have visions of this guy just almost, I use the word ravenous. If you've ever seen ravenous dogs or ravenous animals, you're like, wow, what's going on here? That's really the sense you get here in terms of Saul's behavior. Threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest. We talked about in times past that this would be Joseph Caiaphas. And he's asking for a list. That's what he's after. Ask letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus so that if he found any who were on the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. You know, a couple of things come to mind here that I'll just draw your attention to. He's asking for, give me a list of anyone. Because I'm going after whomever this might be. I'll drag them out of the house. I'll do whatever I have to. They'll be imprisoned. They'll be beaten if they need to. I'll make sure they're intimidated one way or another. Then a couple of other things come to light here. The term "the way" is used here as well. Now, I don't know if you remember this. In one of our past messages on Acts, I talked about the term, the phrase, "the way." There are numerous scriptural locations. Acts 18:26, I'll give you a couple of examples. 23, Acts 18, excuse me, 19, 9 and 23. Acts 22:4. Acts 24, 14, and 22. You can go look those up. The idea here is this phrase is important because it references a way of life. This is a very different way of life that these people were living, where there was a deep conversion. There was a sincerity that they had. And it was referenced as the way, as we see here. If we look at, in terms of going backwards just slightly to the town of Damascus, he was in synagogues at Damascus. Damascus, by background, was a large, important city of the region. It was part of the Decapolis, which was a 10-city region, and it had a large Jewish population. Again, if it helps you to go back and see some maps in the back of your Bible, even as we go through this, that's where we're dealing with in terms of location. Verse 3, and he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Now again, if you're on your map, that's way north and further east. And suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him. Now if you have a red letter edition, you know that this is Jesus Christ speaking. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you coming after me, Saul? Now, I reminded you that this is 5 years. This would be about 36 AD. This wasn't like a week or a couple of weeks. He had long been at this. And God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, decided that specifically, here's the time when I'm going to deal with him. Now, interestingly enough, he's persecuting God's people, isn't he? But notice what he says. Why are you persecuting me? That's an interesting reference there, isn't it? Matthew 25 talks about how when you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. Christ doesn't separate himself from us. Ephesians 4, remember it talks about in Ephesians 4 about one body, one spirit? God takes us and cares for us dearly. 1 Corinthians 8:12, if you want to leave a marker there, I'm going to go read 1 Corinthians 8:12. 1 Corinthians 8:12, we'll read 8:12 here and 13. But when you, then interestingly enough, you know what 1 Corinthians is. It's a book written to the church at Corinth by Paul. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. The reason why we read all of this and all the way around it is because Christ connects himself closely with us. He cares for us. Galatians 2:20 says he wants to live his life through us. So in this case, as he goes after Saul, he doesn't separate himself from the people Saul is persecuting. He says, "Why are you persecuting me? What's your problem, Saul?" And he said, verse 6, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." I mentioned this morning, my dad used to make this phrase. I never knew what this phrase meant. I thought, kicking against the goads, what's that one mean? Kicking against the goats, if you go and look this up, is oftentimes oxen have a tendency when hauling, when leading a cart, to kick backwards and to do damage to a cart. The notion of kicking against the goats is that oftentimes the cart owner would take very sharp objects and put it at the front end of a cart so that if an oxen ever kicked back rather than do damage, the oxen would experience tremendous pain and thereby stop kicking. And that's what we see here. You're doing all kinds of kicking, and I'm ready for it to stop. You know, Saul had long thought he was doing God a favor. He was convinced that he was persecuting a rising sect. That happened at that time. And I'm going to put something back into your heads that you already know. That's going to happen in the future. There will be people that come to persecute those who know God's truth, and they'll be convinced they're doing right. It certainly bodes well for us to be close to God the Father and Jesus Christ so that we're protected. Verse 6, "So he, now trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' And the Lord said, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" Saul really had to be in shock. His every thought involved wiping out the followers of the way. He was convinced that he was serving God. Now he was going the opposite direction. Saul realized that he not only needed to be repentant, but at this point, now he was being commissioned to do something that was opposite of what he was doing. And he was being commissioned to, he knew this, do something that more than likely would involve his own persecution. "And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless." Now, we don't know by references here what they heard, what they couldn't hear. "Hearing a voice, but seeing no one." We're not sure how much they could hear. You know, we're not necessarily sure what was involved. We do know at this point that Saul is blind. "Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus." Now, I might insert an idea here, because we read very shortly hereafter, next verse, how long he was blind. He wasn't given an advance warning. We don't have indication. There wasn't when blindness set in, "You'll be this way for 3 days. You got 3 days to live with this, and then you'll move on from there." Even as I offered this morning in Buford, what we don't know, if you've ever been sick for a period of time, and maybe I can liken this to something. If you ever had something like food poisoning, when you're about 8 or 10 hours or 12 hours into food poisoning, you think you're going to die. I mean, I remember a couple of times, for whatever reason, I had it going to college. I remember about 8 to 12 hours in thinking, "I'm going to have to die to get well, because it just doesn't get any worse than this." You know, that's a poor example of what Saul was dealing with. He was blind. He had no idea if or when this would ever end. You would probably imagine after 2 days, he would think, "Will I be blind forever? Is that where this is going?" Now, we read in the next verse that he's not. But you have to really ask yourself whether the physical blindness that he was given here reminded him of the spiritual blindness that he had long had for a long period of time. That thought had to be kicked around in his head at some point. Verse 9. When he was 3 days without sight, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. Same red letter edition. This is Jesus Christ speaking to him. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight. Remember, we're in Damascus. And inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. You can almost feel like the words once communicated to him in this Ananias case had to have struck fear into Ananias. Because he knew Saul's history. He knew who Saul was. Everyone feared who Saul was. Saul was about the greatest persecution possible. So in this case, for him to be told to go to Saul of Tarsus, he had to have thought to himself, You gotta be kidding me. For behold, he is praying, we see on the tail end of verse 11. Now, if we go back briefly here, the street called Straight was simply the main street in Damascus. It happened to run between the eastern and western gates. So he's telling him to go to a location that happens to be in the city, in the main thoroughfare that ran through Damascus. That's where he sent him. Verse 12, and in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Ananias more than likely would have been scared to death. But he has the faith to say, okay, and we see that in verse 15. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. You know, at some point as we read here, Paul is likely, as I've already said, come to the realization that he's taking on the greatest commission calling of his life. He knows that more than likely, this is going to wind up with his martyrdom. But he moves forward recognizing what's at stake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, I like this next word. Brother Saul. Brother Saul. He knew this guy's legacy. He knew he had been instrumental in killing Stephen. He knew that he had dragged people from homes. He knew he had them in prison. He knew that this guy was as bad as you get. And he says to him, Brother Saul. Brother Saul. Brother indicates that Ananias recognized Saul fully as an equal. He understood Saul as his brother. He forgave him. He welcomed him. He showed him a connection of closeness that you have to wonder whether Saul anticipated. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. You know, in the end, God taught a lesson that encouraged Saul and encourages you and me today. So what lessons can we learn from this section of Scripture? Acts 8, verses 8:1 through Acts 9, verse 19. Well, I'll take this from the vantage point of some of the main personalities, people that we read. From Philip, we see faith in action, in that he was used as a teacher. I'll quote Titus 2, verses 7 through 8. It says this: "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to you." What we see in Philip is a teacher in all different contexts, to all different people. He is a teacher. He goes and teaches and preaches as instructed. From Simon, we learn that your conversion cannot be minimized, purchased, or faked. Our calling has to be authentic. It has to be 100% vested. 1 Peter 1, verse 7 says, "These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Simon gives us a lesson of what not to do. And from Paul, we learn that God can call anyone. You know, if you think back, maybe to the Old Testament, there are a whole lot of different characters you think, why was he called? Why would God call someone as bloody as David? Why would God call someone in David's case that was so given to taking someone else's wife? Why would God call a prostitute in Rahab? Why would God call Saul? God can call anyone. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We wind up seeing, in this case, Saul, before his name was changed to Paul. We see an individual humble and willing to turn 180 degrees from what was completely wrong to what was completely right. And he did what's right. Saul went from becoming the persecutor to Paul, as we read in Acts 13, becoming the one who is faithful. John 15, verse 5 is the last verse I'll ask you to turn to. We read this just recently as we took the Passover. John 15, verse 5. Luke, John 15, 5. Very familiar. 15, 5 is this. So 15, 5 says this: "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Saul recognized this. He wound up doing great things because he let God work with him. You know, today we went through Acts 8, 1 through Acts 9, verse 19. Acts 8, verses 1 through 4, Saul the persecutor. Acts 8, 5 to 25, Philip and the Samaritans. Acts 8, 26 to 40, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And Acts 9, 1 to 19, Saul's conversion. At this point in the book of Acts, we recognize that God precisely chose Saul to begin a work of making all people spiritual Israelites. God didn't send anyone to the rest of the world. God sent a converted Israelite, skilled in the ways of God, who had grown up in the understanding of the Gentiles' culture as well. And as we see then in Acts 13, it is Saul, from Acts 13 forward, referred to as Paul, who God uses an instrument to open doors to the Gentiles in a much broader way and fulfill a plan that was drafted before the foundation of this world. 2 Timothy 1:9, before he ever placed man and woman on this earth. There's a lot to be encouraged by as we move through the book of Acts. Let's continue to focus on Acts so that we learn the lessons that God provides all of us in this wonderful book.